turn in our Bibles then to Joshua chapter 23 and, Lord willing, 24, Joshua's farewell address. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. And you have seen, I know I like it too, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Once again, pause with me for a moment. We find ourselves looking in on and listening to the final words of encouragement and exhortation from a mighty man of God. Now, it's always interesting to hear anyone's last words, but when you have someone like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Moses and now Joshua, who have walked with the Lord and experienced so much at the hand of the Lord, to watch their care and concern for the people of the Lord, reminding them of the blessings, warning them of the dangers, it's just a great encouragement. And we'll find lots of practical insight as, listen, the dangers they faced, while theirs were more in the physical realm, ours more in the spiritual, just as real. The blessings they experienced, again, more in the physical realm, ours more in the spiritual, just as real. Well, there's an emphasis throughout, and I want to draw your attention to it. I may not, as we go, always make mention of it, but there is a heavy emphasis on the words like the Lord your God and what he's done and how he's fought for you. And, well, you're going to see it over and over and over and over. Now, there are a couple of things that come up in this introduction. He says, really, the Lord has and I have and now you must or you shall. The Lord your God has fought for you. In verse 4, it says, I have divided to you. And in verse 5, the latter part, so you shall or must possess their land. It's a good and proper order. God first, then me, then you. Or in your case, God, then you, then whoever you have any influence over or opportunity to encourage. If you're a parent, if you're a pastor, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a church worker, if you're a big brother or sister, physically or spiritually, look at, he's saying, here's how it works. We see what God's doing, and then we get to work, and then, well, we encourage and exhort others to do the same. We would all do well to follow in Jesus' footsteps, of course, and we read of him, these things Jesus began to do and teach. So if we're going to be teachers, doers first. If we're going to be, well, exhorting others, first we need to be an example. Five clear commands follow in verses 6 through 13. They'll be practical as you would expect. He tells them, and no doubt there'll be application for us, therefore be very courageous, he says, verse 6, to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right or the left, and lest you go among these nations, these that remain among you. Be courageous, he says, and obey, keep and do all God has commanded in the law. The danger, he cites, lest you turn aside and go among, end up in fellowship with the people God has dedicated or doomed to destruction. And then as we get into the second there in the latter part of verse 7. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. He says, you shall not speak of or swear by or serve or worship the gods of Canaan. And I want you to see there's I don't want to call it a progression. It's a regression there. He says, don't speak about them. Don't swear by them. Don't serve or worship them. And this is, it's good counsel. It's a good exhortation. Sometimes we can get so into or in tune with the things that God is saying have nothing to do with, that we can actually find our hearts turned aside. And that's what he's warning them about. You shall hold fast, he says, to the Lord your God. Abide. Why? The Lord has driven out your enemies. The promise in verse 10, third of the five exhortations, this one in the form of a promise. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. What he says is no enemy will be able to stand before you. What's the exhortation there? He says one of you will chase a thousand. Basically, he's just saying you're going to have to still go for it and get into it. But know this, God has fought for you. God will fight for you. He promises the protection they'd seen in verse 11. As he says, therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, he mentions the danger. See, here's the protection. If we love God, we're going to obey God. And if we obey God, well, everything he's promised is going to happen just as he's purposed it. But he says, or else, and that's always good. If you're a parent, you've probably used that word a time or two. It's like, do this. And the kids are like, or what? Or else, you know. But in any case, or else, if indeed you do not, or you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they will be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your side, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. The danger he mentions here, and you would have never dreamt of in a million years. He says, be careful about fellowship with these guys because you'll end up marrying them. It seems like a big leap, but if you think it through, God's warning them about mixed marriages with idolatrous pagan nations and people. Why? In the New Testament, we see the same principle as he warns us not to be unequally yoked. Now, this isn't a racial issue. This is really a religious, or should we say relational issue. Because there were people from other races, from other nations, from other kingdoms that actually come into, marry into, become a part of the people of God. We saw that with Rahab. She was one of those doomed or dedicated to destruction. But she ends up not only surviving the attack on her nation, she ends up marrying into the family and the people of God. So he's not saying stay away from those people per se, but stay away from those idolatrous people. Idolatrous. It's a real problem. He says they will be snares and traps and scourges and thorns until you perish. Here's an easy test for those of you who may be dating. And I got to tell you, I am just so happy to have been married 30 years, you know. Even when I was a teenager, I didn't think dating was any fun. And I wasn't even a Christian, but the whole thing was just, man, I just feel bad for people who are there. But here's what I want you to know and what the scripture wants you to know. You need to just ask one thing as you examine that future possible partner. And if you're dating someone, well, let's back up one step. If you're dating someone and you can't even picture yourself married to him. Why are you dating him? What's the point? You're just going to be with them for a while and break up with them. That's practicing for divorce, you see. You develop a relationship and then you break off the relationship. No, find somebody that you really can love and really loves you and marry them. It's a great plan. I'm all for it. I'm happy to be a part of it. But here's the question. Is the one you're with more committed to the Lord or less committed to the Lord than you are? And if you can say, well, they're less committed to the Lord, but I'm pretty sure I'll be able to bring them along, guess what? Don't count on it. Am I saying that never happens? No, I've seen it, and I thank God for it. We pray for people all the time who come to the Lord here, and their spouse isn't a Christian. And most of the time, not all of the time, but in the majority of those situations, we do see the spouse come to the Lord. You know where we see that a lot less? When there's someone who's a Christian who ignores the counsel of God and marries a non-Christian. And they're like, yeah, but they're willing to come to church. Yeah, now they are. Hey, men are willing to do just about anything when they're dating. But once you're married, it's like all the pressure's off. Just talk to the married gals. Don't take my word for it. And all I'm saying is you want somebody, gals, you're looking for a guy that is so passionate about his relationship to the Lord and growing in the Lord and serving the Lord that you feel like, man, I don't know if I can really keep up with them. That's what you're looking for. And guys, you're looking for the same thing. In fact, I would encourage if you are single for you not to be looking for Mr. or Mrs. Perfect. Well, she wouldn't be Mrs. Perfect, would she? Not yet, hopefully. Not Mr. or Miss Perfect. No, what you should be doing is putting all your attention on becoming the person God wants you to be. So if you do find somebody who's amazing and awesome and you're like, oh, I think I could, this person could be the one. The real question is, are you the one? Are you going to be a person that's going to draw them to a deeper and more fruitful and wonderful relationship with the Lord? Because if not, you're just going to be taking them away from God's very best for them. Now listen, disobedience, he says, will lead to all sorts of chaos. I don't like this description. Think of it in terms of, hey, you're with somebody and here's how God describes them, a snare and a trap and a scourge and a thorn. I don't think so. Hey, I've met this person, Mom, and he's a real snare, a real scourge, you know, a real thorn. No, if that's what God is saying, know this, God is always right. And I'm not saying if you've blown it and you married out of the faith that it's hopeless. Be in prayer. Be the best witness you can be. It can happen. God is so gracious and so together. But I just think, when a Christian is so foolish as to say, well, I think it'll all work out. Why would you think that? When God says, man, you're just setting yourself up for problems. And that's what he's saying to them. Don't miss it. He's saying, I don't want you to fellowship with them because you're going to end up marrying them. If you end up marrying them, you're going to end up into their idols. Well, in any case, he goes on to describe the results more tragic results of disobedience, defeat and discomfort in verse 13, as we saw, and then disgrace and disbursement as we press down into verse 16. Verse 14, though, says, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. Joshua is not the first, but it is interesting to me when somebody knows, hey, this is the day the Lord's going to take me home. I'm going the way of the earth. And you know, in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you and have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Disobedience to these clear commands, he says, will lead to defeat at the hand of your enemies, to discomfort physically, emotionally, spiritually, to disgrace, to disbursement. Listen, the Assyrians would come and take the 10 northern tribes into captivity. Why did it happen? Because they ignored God's command. They intermarried. They got into idolatry. Later, the southern tribes, though they saw it all happen in the north, they would be taken captive by the Babylonians. Why? Because they too got into idolatry, ignored the warnings and commands of God. Finally, the Romans would take, well, generations later and destroy the temple and disperse the people. Over and over and over in their history, we see them ignore what God warns them about, and they suffer greatly for it. And I'm thinking, as good as God is, and he is, we can say as they did, hey, all the good God's promised, it's happened and it's happening. But listen, God warns us as well. And he warns us because he loves us. Again, not the threats of the prosecuting attorney, but the warnings of a loving heavenly Father. God's faithfulness to bless them in their obedience. Verse 14, you saw it. I'm going the way, and you know not one good thing the Lord promises failed, to discipline and punish them in their disobedience. Verse 15. And the sad prophecy of verse 16, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God. That word when is so often troubling as we study the scriptures together. It would be one thing if he said if. But Joshua knows these guys. He's been walking with them and serving in their midst for, well, a very, very long time. And he says, I know what's coming and I know what's going to happen. And here's the amazing thing to me. Not only does Joshua know, but certainly God knows. And in spite of all that, he still loved them. He chose them. He blessed them. He did everything he promised to do for them. And then he says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to discipline you. But ultimately, he promises to restore them. Well, we're going to see all that in detail. And by the way, when we get into the book of Judges, if you haven't read ahead, we're going to finish this tonight. It's a breeze at this point. And here's the deal. Judges, seven cycles. You can see them for yourself. You don't have to read the whole book to see it. God blesses them. And then they begin to look at the blessings instead of the blessor. They begin to look at the stuff instead of the one who had given them the stuff. And as that happens, well, God disciplines them. He'll bring an enemy against them and they'll go into captivity, or they'll be, you know, wiping them out. And then they'll cry out to God, and God in his mercy and grace will come and raise up a judge. That's the title of the book, Judges. He'll raise up a judge. The judge will come and deliver them. After they're delivered, they'll thank the Lord. He'll begin to pour out his blessings on them. And the whole cycle repeats over and over and over seven times in the book of Judges. Well, Joshua 24, having gathered the people, it's sort of a second gathering. I don't know how much time takes place between 23 and 24. I know it's been about 20 years since the close of our last study in this one. You often miss that in Scripture. It's just like time goes by. It just says after a long time. Yeah, a long time. But here, Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Hey, that is a very important place. In Genesis 12, after God appears to Abraham and makes all these promises, I will make you a great name and a great nation, and I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. All the promises God gives, he travels to a place called Shechem. It's the first place he settles down for a little bit in the land God promises to him. And by the way, that's a pretty long journey. It wasn't like a quick deal, but what happens is when he gets there, he builds an altar. God meets with him and speaks to him, and he builds an altar to God. Later, his grandson Jacob will build an altar at Shechem as well. So it's an important place in the history of these guys. Abraham met with God there. He worshiped God there. Jacob met with God there, worshiped God there. Now Joshua brings the tribes to Shechem and calls for the elders of Israel, for their heads, their judges, their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, and here's where it starts, all the things that God did and all that Joshua says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." What he does is he begins this final sermon to them, and this really is just that. He is sharing, "Thus says the Lord," and so he's going to be preaching his final message to them, and he reminds them that their ancestors were idolaters, just like everyone else's. Now, that's not actually the case for all of you. Some of you have parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, and they've all served the Lord. And that is an amazing and wonderful, wonderful heritage. But you know, each of you had to still come to the Lord yourself. You might have been born in a Christian family, but you weren't born a Christian. And if you don't know that, that might be the most important thing for you to grab hold of tonight. You're not a Christian because you live among Christians or go where Christians go or say the things Christians say. No, you can only be a Christian if you're born again of the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural event at some point in your life where you confess that you're a guilty sinner, that your sin separates you from God, and that only God can reconcile you, redeem you, restore you. And he does that through his son Jesus, who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Now, it's a simple message, but it's a life-transforming message, and it has transformed every single life in this room that's actually responded to it. Some of us grew up religious. Some of us grew up completely oblivious. Doesn't really make any difference at this point. What matters is that regardless of what our parents were or our grandparents or our great-grandparents, well, now we're walking with the Lord. And hopefully that does apply to every person here. And if not, you're going to want to make a decision tonight and give your life to the Lord tonight. Well, he reminds them that they don't have to go back very far to find that their ancestors were idolaters like everyone else. And then God chose, sanctified, led, and multiplied Abraham's descendants. Why Abraham? You know, there really is no answer to that. Well, I can tell you what he had in mind. But if you read into the scriptures that somehow there was something in Abraham that God looked and said, "Oh, he's terrific. He'll be great." If you think that, then you can end up thinking that about you. And I got to tell you, I'm sure that's not the case here. Maybe him, but I don't think so even there. Why? Because Abraham was just like everyone else. And then God spoke to him, and that's the turning point, you see. Once God starts talking to you, everything changes. Once you know it's really his word and him, it really is, "Thus says the Lord," things begin to change. And so he promises Abraham descendants. And back there in Genesis 12 and later in Genesis 15, as the stars of the sky, as the sand at the seashore. And then it says all of this would happen through the child of promise, Isaac, who, by the way, foreshadows our Lord through his miraculous birth. I was thinking of that word foreshadowed. It's kind of neat because it's like the shadow preceding the object. And in his case, that's exactly what happens. He is a type, a shadow, a preview, as it were, of coming attractions. And Isaac, born when his parents were well past that point, it was miraculous. It was supernatural. They knew it. Everyone knew it. In fact, they were so blown away by the experience, they called him Isaac. And Isaac, many of you remember, his name means laughter, because they just thought this is amazing. Not funny, funny, ha ha, but amazing funny, because, well, Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. You got to admit, that doesn't happen a lot. So anyway, verse 4, "To Isaac he says, I gave Jacob and Esau. to Esau, I gave, and the real key here is I took, I led, I multiplied, and now to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But to Jacob and his children, they went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came to the sea. The Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. He simply reminds them. They know their history. They know what's happened. It's only a generation behind them. And so he reminds them, summarizing all that they'd experienced. They knew, so he continues, verse 8, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you, and Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sinned and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. What he does effectively is he explains and reminds them, hey, here's how you ended up in Egypt. Here's how I brought you out of Egypt. Here's a major scene in the wilderness wanderings as Balak hires Balaam, this prophet who was in it for the prophet to curse the people of God, but he says, I wouldn't let it happen. I put blessings in his mouth. And if you didn't go through that study with us, it is amazing. As this guy comes and he's thinking, oh, I'm going to get rich and all this stuff's going to happen. And because God was really in control of the situation, he blesses and praises and has some of the most amazing, wonderful prophecies of the coming of our Lord. Then in verse 11, then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now all of that was promised and prophesied, and all he's saying is, I've done it. Everything I sent, I delivered, I have, I bought, I destroyed, I gave, I brought, I delivered over and over and over. So verses 2 through 13 are just what God did for them. And there's a lot. I want you to see this is so often what happens in Scripture, and we have a tendency to turn it around, so I want to draw it to your attention. Here's what God did, verses 2 through 13. Here's what God expected in return, and what Joshua exhorts them to do. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Why do we turn it around? If you're not, tracking with me on what I mean by this, is, well, he says, here's what I did. I did this and 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 this, and then I did this and this and this and this, and then here's what I want from you. This and this and this. And for some reason, we can kind of get to where we're like, God wants us to do this and that and this and that, and then he's promised to do these things. In the Scripture, it's always what he's done and what we do in response to what he's done. In fact, as you go through Paul's letters, you see this so clearly. Book of Ephesians, first three chapters, talk about who we are in Christ Jesus, what he's done for us, what he's done in us, all our blessings in him, in the heavenlies. And it's not till you get to chapter 4 that he begins to say, now, in response to all that, therefore, because of all this, When you go through the book of Romans, it's 11 chapters of what God has done and promised and purposed. And then in chapter 12, now present yourselves a living sacrifice. As you go through Paul's letters, you'll see it consistently. There's the doctrinal, which is really just saying, here's what God's done, here's what God's about, here's who God is. Now here's what God wants you to do. And I would figure that it would be appropriate for us to apply this, because God has done so much for us. Wow, far more than he did for them. Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, beginning of knowledge. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. What does that mean? It just means as I serve the Lord, my eyes are only on him. I'm not looking for the approval of men or the applause of men. And let's be honest, we're kind of wired that way naturally. We want to be noticed. Especially if we're doing good, we want people to acknowledge it. I've noticed that not all, you know, Christians, but some Christians, if they don't get acknowledgement, if they don't get approval, or they don't get as much as they think they deserve or need, well, they're just bummed out or burnt out. And so what he's saying is just serve him. Listen, we all get tired. We all get worn. We all sometimes feel unappreciated. But if you're serving the Lord, what difference does it make? If you're a parent, you got to know your kids will never fully appreciate you till they have kids. And then they'll think, wow, they're not as dumb as I thought they were. And this isn't as easy as I thought it would be. This is mom, what would you do? And all of a sudden, you've been trying to tell them, you've been trying to teach them, they're not interested, and all of a sudden, they're interested. Why? Because it's really hard to understand from this vantage point what's going on at this vantage point. And all of that to say, if you're a parent, you really are serving the Lord and training your kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you're a grandparent, hey, you want to be as engaged as your children will let you be in your grandchildren's lives. Why, man, what a great blessing to have two generations or more. Well, in any case, if I'm serving the Lord, then I'll be looking to him to hear well done. I won't need you to tell me well done. And I'm not saying, hey, it's not always a bummer. In fact, it's never a bummer. It doesn't happen as much as you think. But, you know, for somebody to say, hey, the Lord really blessed me. I'm not fishing. I'm not asking. But all I'm saying is I'm not doing any of this so that you'll say anything except, man, the Lord is so good. That's really what I'm after, is for you to realize how good God is so that you'll fear him and you'll serve him and you'll look to him. And then he says, put away your gods, which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Hey, I could take this literally. I know what my dad was about and what he was into and what he thought was important. And he's just saying, be careful. Think back. Look at the natural and see, I want you to live above that. I've got something supernatural for you. Well, if it seems evil to you, and it's kind of bizarre that he'd even say it, verse 15, if it seems evil to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I love this on so many levels. He offers an alternative. It's not crazy. He's just getting them to think through it. He's saying, listen, you need to make a decision, and you need to make it today. It's interesting because, I mean, a lot of these guys were children when they came out of Egypt, and they lived through the wilderness wandering, and now they've conquered the land, and the youngest among them are going to be up there a ways, 40 years in the wilderness, at least 20 years after the 7 years of conquering the land. So I'm too tired to add that up. But we saw this thing on the news last night. I couldn't believe it. There was some kind of reunion for people who were alive at the the earthquake, when was it? 1906 or something? Was that right? Yeah, I think it was. And so I'm thinking, alive in 1906, let's see, 2006, the youngest one. And if they were 1 year old when it happened, they're 101 now. So they're interviewing this lady who's 109. And I'm thinking, wow, this maybe I am middle-aged, you know? It's like, it's possible. So anyway, the deal here is he's saying, listen, you have a decision to make. I know you came out of Egypt. I know you survived the wilderness. I know you've taken the land. I know you're living in it. And even now, you have a decision to make. And I'm thinking if he says that to them, there has to be an application for us. Why? Every day I have to make this decision. Am I going to serve the Lord? Or am I going to serve myself? Am I going to do what God wants me to do? Or am I going to do what I want to do? Now, the big difference today than, you know, 30 years ago is even what I want to do isn't going to be perverse or damaging or destructive, but it will still be a waste. You know what I'm saying? In other words, if I don't do what God has for me tomorrow, I'm not going to do anything really sinful or really bad or really out there. But what I am going to do is waste tomorrow. And as far as God's concerned, well, that's probably still a pretty bad thing. Why? I don't know how many more tomorrows there are. And God does know. And so he's just saying, and I think we need to take it to heart, his choice, hey, it's clear, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So what are we going to say? What about yours? What about mine? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I love this. It's sort of his mission statement. He's been this great military leader. He's assisted Moses prior to that. He walks with and hears from God. He's done all this stuff, but he says, here's the most important thing. And how do I know it's the most important? Because it's what he's leaving them with. He's saying, you need to choose. And I've made my choice. And my choice is, we're going to serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs, or those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, I love the people's response. They're saying, how could we and why would we serve anyone but our God after all he's done? It's a good question. And I'm wondering at this point, if we just stopped and said, we'll pick up next time, you'd be thinking, well, why is he even telling him to choose? Of course they're going to choose to serve the Lord. But you got to see it, and it's kind of tragic. It's an idle promise because there were already idle problems. Here's why. Verse 19, Joshua says to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourself to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, why did I say it's an idle promise? Look at verse 23. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to serve the Lord God of Israel. You see, they were already getting into idolatry. It's just shocking. And at the same time, that's why he's saying, make a choice. And they're saying, we have chosen. Why would we want to serve anyone else? And he's saying, well, get rid of the idols then. If you don't want to serve them, why do you have them? If you're not going to bow down to them or worship them, get rid of them. Put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. He's saying, just stop, repent. If you're sincere And the people said to Joshua, verse 24, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us." Gotta admit, that's a little weird. "Yeah, I'm going to put this big rock here because it's been listening the whole time," he says. "Yeah, okay. This stone's a witness. It has heard all that we've spoken." And then it says, "And it shall be a witness to you." Wow, it doesn't just listen. It's going to talk. "Lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now, there are a whole bunch of places that my mind goes when I read something like this. I remember the rock that followed them, and you know they got water from it, and we're told that rock was Christ. But I also think into the New Testament where there were a couple stones of witness. There was the stone that was on Lazarus' grave, and they had to roll away that stone so that they could witness that Lazarus was raised from the dead. There would be another stone that would be in front of Jesus' tomb, and it had to be rolled away, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that the women could get in and bear witness again. And in each case, the stone is a witness of death and then life, death and then resurrection. The stone sealed says there's death. The stone rolled away says there's life. Well, these last few verses, verses 29 through 33, record the deaths of Joshua and Eleazar, the high priest. It makes mention of the fact that Israel was faithful to their promise to serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders who had served with and even outlived him. And I like that. It's a sign of two things: good leadership and a faithful, grateful flock. And boy, I'm hoping that that's how it goes for us until we stand before the Lord in glory. And then we see Joseph's wish to be buried in the land. We'll come back to it. "It came to pass," we read, verse 29, "after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim." Why would Joseph care where his bones were buried? I'll tell you, it wasn't just about the promise of the land because he was dead, but it was the promise of being resurrected in the land. And you know, of course, we're waiting for either the resurrection or the rapture. We're going to be there in the Father's house as Jesus promised those first disciples in John 14. But they were looking forward to a resurrection and an inheritance in the land of promise. And that's going to happen as well. Well, a couple of things, and we'll conclude and share in communion. There's an interesting parallel, at least interesting to me, a fitting conclusion, I believe, to Joshua's final words as Paul gets to speak to the Ephesian elders for his very last time with them. He knows that he's headed. He knows his life is short. And so he says, "I know this," as he speaks to the elders there in Ephesus after gathering them together. Acts 20, 29, he says, "I know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Wolves from without, men from within, the first seeking to destroy the flock, the second seeking to divide the flock. And what's he saying? I know this is going to happen. And if it was going to happen in the first century church, you got to know it's still going to be a problem. The warning still fits in the 21st century church. There will always be those from the outside trying to destroy the work that God is doing. And there will always be those who are rising up from within. And it's an easy test. It's easy to see. Their goal, to draw men to themselves, away from the Lord, away from the gospel, away from one another. Just isolating people. Well, there's something else. Jesus in Matthew 7 says, "Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." What Jesus is saying, and he takes it a little further, Paul says there's a danger. Wolves from without, men from within. Destruction and division. Jesus says the test of a prophet, and you could apply it to a teacher, you could apply it to the doctrines that they teach, the test will ultimately be fruit. What does it produce? What is that life producing? What is that person producing? Because it's not going to be about works or even gifts. It's going to be about fruit. And here's why. I can only produce fruit if I abide in Jesus. I can do works whether I even know the Lord or not. In fact, the cults definitely prove this. They work hard, but their goal isn't acceptable to God. Their motivation isn't acceptable to God. Why? Because there's no actual connectedness to God. So there's no real fruit from God. Now, we can't see what's going on as far as what people are trying to do or why they're trying to do it. So he just says, we can be fruit inspectors. And here's why this works and will work every time. I can't, and you can't, nor can anyone else, manufacture or manipulate the fruit of the Spirit. Nobody can manufacture or manipulate unconditional, sacrificial love. And he says this will be the sign. This is how you'll know. If those people love me and draw you to love me more, then that's going to be a good thing. But if they're trying to pull you away, man, watch out for that. If those doctrines are drawing you closer to me, you're appreciating my love more and you're sharing my love in greater measure, hey, it's a good doctrine. But if it's isolating and it's divisive, it's a bad doctrine. He says you can know a prophet, and I expand it to and believe wholeheartedly, a teacher, a teaching, a doctrine, by what it produces, by its fruit. And then in Matthew 10:16, he says, and we conclude with this one, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." All I can say is, well, thanks, Lord. You know, sheep in the midst of wolves. "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these last words of Joshua, and we consider the amazing life he led, assisting Moses all those years, serving, Lord, and that place of, well, just supporting and encouraging and lifting up and standing by the one you spoke face to face with, only to see the time come where Moses was no longer on the scene, no longer around, and now it's just him and you. And Lord, there are many of us who find ourselves in that place today. We've had a mentor, someone we've walked with and walked alongside of and looked up to, and Lord, we find that it's us now, just us walking with you, and others are looking and following us. So help us, Lord, like Joshua, to be able to not just challenge others to make a good decision, but to be able to declare, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you gave us and now offer to others, anyone in our midst, to choose. Lord, we know you chosen first. We love you because you first loved us. It's always been, and we were reminded tonight about what you've done and then us responding to it, to you. So we pray for any and all in our midst who are in that place of needing to decide. And it's a important and profound and life-transforming decision. While every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, you have a decision to make. And just as Joshua challenged his generation, choose today who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the gods of your fathers? Are you going to serve yourself? Are you going to serve your own desires and ambitions? And are you going to serve the Lord? You get to choose. But the fact that you're here tells me that, well, he's drawn you and he's chosen you and he loves you and has a plan and a purpose for you, but he's not going to force any of that on you. He's simply going to say, hey, I love you. I created you. I sent my son to die for you. I've done as much as I can and will do. Now you choose. Who are you going to serve? And if your heart tonight is to serve the Lord, to give your life and offer it to the God who made you and sent his son Jesus to rescue and redeem you, then I'd ask you, if you've never before done so, to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. God bless you. I see your hand here on the side. Awesome. Anybody else tonight want to join this brother and say, yes, Lord. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yes, Lord, I give you my life for now and forever. Anyone else? Anyone else? If so, raise your hand as well. Just another moment. You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for me, for my sins. And I choose this day to serve you, to love you in return. I offer you my life because Jesus first gave his. And I thank you for forgiving me, for adopting me, for the life that you've imparted to me, and for the life that lies ahead of me as I grow and walk in you and with you. In Jesus' name, amen.